God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
How's it going, Riv? You guys hydroplane in okay? Good. Hey, my name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you've been around Riv for a while, you've heard that phrase. The phrase, hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm one of the pastors here. And we know that that's one of the things that makes us weird. We're a little bit odd in the sense that we have got a whole bunch of pastors here at Riverview. And at my daughter's graduation open house this week, a friend of mine said, he said, hey, Noel, when are you going to get your own church? And I said, what do you mean? He goes, church where you preach every week. And I said, hopefully never, right? And it would be simpler, you know, to be like that. I mean, so every once in a while people come to me, so you're a pastor? Yeah. Yeah, what kind of pastor are you? Are you a senior pastor? Or are you lead? No, I'm just a pastor. Well, what do you do, right? And so I get that question a lot. And what we're going to see here in the book of Acts as we've been working through is that from the earliest days in the church, there was this model in the church of leadership that was a team approach, and we're going to see it here today. So if you have your Bibles, flip or tap your way over to Acts 13, and we're going to work our way straight through this whole chapter today, starting in verse 1. This is what we see. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so the context here is they were in the city of Antioch, which was this large, booming urban city of about 500 to 800,000 people. And we saw in the last chapter of Acts that the church was just exploding through Antioch. And what we see is two things. The church is described as a single entity. It's one church. And yet we know that they're scattered all over the city, meeting in people's homes and in larger settings. And so they were one church, really in multiple venues around the city of Antioch. And there was a team of leaders overseeing this entire church in the city of Antioch. And these types of leaders in this first church here, in this church in Antioch, were described in two ways. They were described as teachers and prophets. What does that mean? Well, the teachers, they taught, right? And so largely the teachers here in the church would be going through the Old Testament scriptures because that's all that they had, and showing how all of scriptures pointed to this Jesus. And so they would be pointing to Jesus from the Old Testament, preaching the gospel of Jesus, and that's what the teachers were doing. And then there were the prophets. Well, who were the prophets? Well, the prophets spoke authoritatively for God. So God gave them direct, divine, infallible revelation that they were then to give to the people. Now, why was that so important? Why was it necessary? Well, it's because they didn't have this yet. See, through the 30 years that spanned the book of Acts, almost all of the rest of the New Testament was written down, and the rest of it was written after the book of Acts. And so they didn't have the completed scriptures that we have now. And so that's why it tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles were those that saw Jesus face to face and got their marching orders directly from him, and the prophets got their marching orders directly from the Holy Spirit. And now we have the completed scriptures. So we have the Word of God that all points toward Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word of God to be written and in our lives helping us to interpret, which is why we don't need the offices of apostle and prophet now. And so in this early church in Antioch, they had this team of leaders overseeing their church. And here's the team. They had Barnabas, And we've heard a lot about Barnabas over the last several weeks. Barnabas was a Jewish dude. He was from the tribe of Levi, which means he was a Levite, which means he was either a priest or he was part of the family of priests and supporting the priests in the work that they did. And he had the nickname Son of Encouragement. So that tells you his personality. So he was a very encouraging kind of guy. And he was a very prominent leader within the church in Jerusalem who had transplanted up to Antioch to help with the work up there when things started booming. We've also got Simeon, who's also known as Niger. Now, last week, we made fun of a guy named John, whose name also was Mark, right? So John had two names, John or Mark, and that's actually pretty common back then. So if you were in one context, you'd use one name, in another context, another name. John most likely was his Jewish name, and when he hung out with the Greeks, he went by Mark. It's like my father-in-law, he's Korean, and when he meets Americans, he introduces himself as John, right? And so that is just the name he uses in that context. And so we've got the same thing with this Simeon guy. His name Simeon, and then he has what is a Latin term, Niger, which means black. And it's very likely, and I believe that this is the case, that he was one of the African missionaries we talked about last week who came from Cyrene in North Africa up to Antioch to preach the gospel to the Greeks, and then he became one of the leaders in the church there in Antioch. And then we've got a guy named Lucius, who's from the same city as Simeon. We don't know whether he was African or whether he was a Greek immigrant to North Africa who came back, but one way or the other, he also came from Cyrene. And then we've got Manian. This guy's really weird because he was Herod's childhood friend. Now, which Herod? There's a whole bunch of Herods in Scripture. Not the Herod that died in last week's part of the story. This is the Herod the Tetrarch, Herod who killed John the Baptist and who was complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so this is that Herod. So his buddy, his childhood friend, at some point became a Christian and became a leader in the church. And so he is probably older than most of the other guys because of who he was contemporaries with. So you've got this older guy who is a one of the leaders there in the church, probably from a Roman or Greek elite family, which is why he got to be Herod's buddy growing up. And then we've got Saul. And Saul is the guy who was the persecutor of the church, who then had a 180-degree turnaround and became a missionary and an apostle. And so you look at these five guys, and you've got a widespread of people, right? Different ethnic backgrounds, different race, different age, different personality types. And this is the beauty of Jesus' church. Jesus' church is diverse and unified. And when we stand in unity as a church that is diverse in ethnicity, in race, in generation, in stylistic preferences, when we all stand together as one in Jesus, we represent who he is. And so that's why it's important for the church and for the leadership to reflect this. And that was what was happening there in the church in Antioch. And what we see here is the slow development through the book of Acts of what becomes really the New Testament structure of the church. If you roll back the tape, for those of you who are here, back to Acts 6, you may remember that's where things kind of started with this. We had all the apostles were together, and they were devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word, which is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And they had this leadership kind of governance role over the church. And the church was getting too big for them to handle everything. And so deacons were appointed. And those deacons really assisted these guys and freed them up so they could keep preaching and praying and doing the things that they needed to do. And so we see that began to happen in Acts 6. And a little tangent. At Riverview, we don't use the term deacon as much because it's so loaded. And our culture has some really kind of weird ideas about what deacons are and what they do. So we just don't really use the term a whole lot. There's freedom in the terms you use. But we do talk a lot internally about different roles as being deacon-level roles and people having deacon-level character. And so we've got dozens of men and women in the church serving in capacities that are deacon-level, insisting and freeing up the leaders so that we can minister in the word and pray and things like that. And so what we see is in Acts 6, this whole thing begins to develop. And by the time we get here to Acts 13, we see this team leadership beginning to coalesce. as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to begin to see some terms being used for those who are in that senior leadership position in the church, and that is elder and pastor, which are interchangeable terms throughout the New Testament. And so even here at Riv, we'll use elder or pastor depending on the setting, but they refer to the same group of people. And this group of people, they're focused on prayer, they're focused on ministry of the word, and they're focused on governance within the church. And so this model appears in every single New Testament context where we see the church, or they are told to have that model. So they either have a team or they're told that they should get a team. They have elders or they're told that they should get elders. And that's how the New Testament church is structured. And it's why at Riverview we have so many pastors. So right now at Riv, we've got 9 pastors and we all serve in roles based on our gifting, based on the needs of the church and our fit within the team, which means that it's messy. Which means when people come to one of us and say, well, what do you do? We're like, well, here's kind of what we do. You know, so for instance, many of you may know Pastor Dan Price, mostly from leading worship. We initially hired him as a worship leader, great leader, oversees between 14 and 18 bands at any given moment and plays in a lot of the bands and leads one of those bands. And what we discovered is he's really good at DNA type of situations in the church. So we call him like the Navy SEAL of the pastor team. And what happens is if there's a DNA situation where something doesn't feel right, we just send in the Navy SEAL and he figures it out and shoots people and does whatever he's got to do. All right, so he, metaphorically speaking, so he has been known to fire people. So anyway, but no, we'll send Dan in because he's really good at DNA. And so that's like a hard thing to describe in a job description, but that's part of what he brings to the table. And each one of the 9 pastors at Riv has prayer as a function, we pray together every week, has some sort of teaching ministry of the word, either in large settings or in small settings, but teaches in some capacity and has some sort of governance or oversight of ministry. And so that's what the team is here. And one of the things we learned over the years is as we were getting bigger and as we were getting to more locations is sometimes people didn't know who the pastors were, right? Because we got 9 of them and you don't see them all the time. And one of my favorite stories is one of our pastors who's been around since 1977. So he has literally been here longer than any of you, right? So he was on the original church planning team in 1977. His office is in the kids' wing at the Holt venue. And he one morning tried to get to his office and got stopped by security. And by the way, I love the fact that we have such good security that we don't let anybody wander down to our kids, right? But on the same time, the pastor couldn't get to his office. He's like, yeah, my office is over there. And the guy's like, yeah, if I don't have some sort of ID, I'm not going to let you out. That's why a couple of years ago, we actually got name tags. And name tags at first seemed weird to me. By the way, this is so I can prove I have one. I've never worn it once. There you go. I have one. But we got name tags so some of our staff and pastors can wear those to get around. So if you see a little black name tag that says pastor on it, you can walk up to that person and ask them deep theological questions and see how they do. So all of our pastors are easily identified. And what we're hoping is that within the next couple weeks, maybe a month or so, we're going to be passing out another little black name tag because we're going to be appointing a 10th pastor at Riverview. And that is a guy by the name of Fred Choi. And you may or may not know Fred, but Fred has served quietly in the background of our team for the last couple of years. And he is a guy that comes from a corporate work world. He was a project manager on some just nationwide projects for a company. And then he became a pastor in Seattle and then eventually moved here. And he has served as our executive director of operations, which is too long of a title, so we're going to call him a pastor. And essentially, he runs everything. So he just kind of runs the ship in the background, and he is a godly man manages his family incredibly well, understands and can teach the scripture real well, has done a really good job with his role. And so we are excited to appoint him as one of your pastors and one of my pastors. And the reason I bring it up now is the last step in our elder process is to bring him before you guys and ask if there's anything that you've observed in him that would disqualify him for that role. So for those of you who know Fred, in Titus 1, and 1 Timothy 3 are qualifications of an elder. I'd like you to go home and read those. And if you know Fred, if he is disqualified and not above reproach, which means really no glaring weakness in those qualifications, if you feel like he's not qualified, contact one of the pastors in writing with your name. There's no anonymous games going on, right? In writing with your name, and we will fully investigate and vet that. And if everything looks good over the course of the next couple weeks, pretty soon we will have 10 pastors at Riverview. So that's happening soon. If you are interested in knowing how we go about what our process is for recognizing pastors and elders, which are the same thing, email me. It's noel@rivchurch.com or tweet at me or something. And I will send you a document. I'd love for you to be able to see that. And so in this early church in Antioch, they've got this team, this group of pastors, and it says this is what they were doing. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so presumably God spoke to them through the prophets, right, who were there on their team and said, it's time for two of the five of you to go, for Saul and Barnabas to go on what became their big missionary journey. And this happened while they were worshiping and fasting. And I want to stop there for a second because I get a question fairly frequently asked of what is fasting and is it something that Christians should do? And so let's just talk about fasting for a second. Fasting is going without something for a period of time in order to focus more on prayer. And usually the thing that is fasted from is food, either entirely for a day or a meal or whatever, or partially. In fact, one commentary I was reading said in some Roman cultures, they were so used to feasting that some people would fast by saying, I'm just not gonna feast, I'll just eat regular food this week, right? And so like one of the feasts I was reading about was, what was it? It was pickled hummingbird tongue. Just process that, right? I mean, think about how little hummingbirds are. Oh, that's a delicious little tongue, right? So anyway, I'll just fast from hummingbird, right? For a season. So food is typical for a fast, but it's not just food. In fact, I don't have these verses on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians 7, it says this, and this is totally going to sound like I'm reading another whole message, but I'm going to do it anyway. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's fasting. What he's talking about here is giving up sex in the context of your marriage for a season for the purpose of prayer. And so it's by agreement, right? That there is a season of fasting. I can just see you go, oh, no, not an excuse. It's for prayer. And okay, that's another whole sermon. We'll get there someday. But what he's saying is essentially there's a key word in there, and that word is deprive. Because the idea behind giving up food or some food for a season, or for a married couple to give up sex for a season or whatever else, is that there's something that you are used to having and then you don't have it for a season and you realize you don't have it and you know, there's hunger pangs, right? That sort of thing. And then in those moments, you are able to focus more on prayer. And the idea is to give that thing up so that you can focus on prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting was often connected to repenting of sin or mourning of your sin or for some kind of deep spiritual need. In the New Testament, we don't have this continual process of always having to fast for repentance of sin or mourning for sin because Jesus handled all of that on the cross. But we do see both individuals and churches giving up something and fasting for a season of really focused prayer. And so here's the big question. Should a Christian fast? It's actually a little more complicated of an answer than just yes or no. Because of this, there is no single command in all of Scripture that says a Christian should fast, where you're commanded to fast. Therefore, it's not required of a believer. In fact, even that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 we read, what does it say? It says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. So there's that option in there, right? And so fasting isn't something that is commanded, but is it something a Christian should do? Well, it is a good thing. So it's not required, but it's something that could be beneficial or wonderful, especially in our culture where we're not used to giving up anything. We're used to having everything we want when we want it. It's a good thing to take a season off of something and to focus on prayer. Every July, I fast from something that I feel like I can't live without, social media, right? And so I take the month of July, and I am largely off the internet. So I'm like taking pictures, and I'm like, well, I can't even post these Instagram. Why would I even take the picture, right? And then I go on vacation with my family. I'm like, well, I can't tell everybody I'm on vacation, right? So at first, you know, you're getting jittery, right? when you don't have, but then over time, and a lot, there's a focus that happens where you begin to say, I can take this time that I would spend on this social media, and I can and spend some time in prayer and reading and writing and those sorts of things. And so I'm largely not online almost at all in July. I have one email account that only a few people can have the address to. They can email me, and I just kind of disappear from online for the course of that month. And after one of the services, I had a teenager come to me. She goes, okay, I totally could not do that at all. I couldn't go. I said, how about one day? In fact, how about you take a day this week and you say, this day, I'm leaving my phone in a drawer. I'm offline for the day. And then every time you feel like, oh, where's my phone? Just take that minute and just pray. Little focused prayer. It's a good thing. It can be a beneficial thing. So in the Church of Antioch, they were fasting and worshiping, and the Holy Spirit told them it's time to send out Saul and Barnabas. And their response, I love the response, it says, then after fasting and praying, so they went and did more of it. Now, why is that? Well, I think they did more of it because now they were looking for wisdom. They were about to send two out of their five leaders away. And they were like, okay, God, you're going to have to help us out because we're losing 40% of our leadership in this. And it's actually one of the beautiful things about team leadership is that team gets bigger and smaller. You can add people to the team and send people away. And there are literally, there's tons of people all around the world today that were pastors at Riverview or were trained to be pastors at Riverview, whether they ever became one here, and are now pastoring somewhere around the world. And so that is the idea that team can spin people off. And so they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out. What is that laying on of hands? Well, it appears a couple different ways. One is in the appointing of someone to a position. So we're going to do that with Fred Choi here in a couple weeks. We'll lay our hands on him and appoint him as an elder at Riverview. It's also used when sending people out on a mission. So we'll do this with Josh, who's one of our church planting residents here in the next couple of months as we send him out to plant in Chelsea. We'll lay our hands on Steve Summerlott and Tony Pyle as we send them to the West Side to launch our West Side venue. And so all of that is part of what happens here. And so now the story is that three guys stay, and the story begins to follow the other two guys. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice we just spent 26 minutes on three verses, and we have a whole chapter to go, so we're going to keep moving. Or I could just preach until it stops raining, which could be 40 days and 40 nights. So verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's John, whose name is also Mark. And so, what these two did, Saul and Barnabas, is they did the same process that's been done throughout the book of Acts. They go first to the Jewish synagogue, preach the gospel to them, and then they move on from there to the Gentiles. It says in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So they're going through this whole island from city to city to city, following the same idea of preaching the gospel. When they got to Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so this proconsul guy, basically what he was, is he was a Roman official that could speak with the authority of the Roman Empire. And so he governed the island there of Cyprus, and he heard that, you know, Saul and Barnabas are bouncing their way through the island preaching this message, and he wants to hear the message. But one of the guys hanging out with him is a Jewish false prophet magician. So this guy would just like do party tricks and stuff and say, "Woo, it's prophecy." And so that was his shtick. And then Saul and Barnabas show up there to the Roman official and present the gospel. It turns into a fight with this guy, Elymas. Then Saul turns to him and it says this, "But Saul, who was also called Paul," and by the way, if you didn't know this part of the story, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul here. And this is the shift in the story where from now on he goes by the name of Paul. So over the last several weeks, I've trained myself instead of saying Paul to say Saul. Now I need to train myself instead of Saul to say Paul. So I'm going to screw that up. So I'm talking about the same person. "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him," the magician, "and he said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." In other words, sometimes you need to go there with people, right? Like something, we have this false notion that Christianity is about being nice. Niceness is not kindness. Niceness is not love. Niceness is not tolerance. All those things are good things to have, but sometimes you need to look at something and say, "Well, that's wrong. That's evil." Like Paul says here, that's villainous, right? That's full of deceit. Sometimes you have to go there with people. In fact, this is why he felt he had to go there. It says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" In other words, you are messing with the gospel of Jesus. And so now we get an inkling of what was going on. He was there, you know, in front of this Roman official. He's presenting the gospel of Jesus, and Elymas is making it crooked, right? So what is this straight path of the Lord? Well, simply this. There's a thing called sin in the world. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. It's any time you are unlike God. So we're all like that, right? So we've got sin, so that means we're all sinners. And if we're all sinners, we need to be saved. But if we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. So that's why we have Jesus. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, was able to go to the cross, die for the sins of the world, be buried, and then raise again on the third day, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And he was seen by all kinds of people. And then he ascended into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God, and all who place their faith in him will be saved. That's the straight path of the Lord. How do you make that path crooked? Well, you twist any one of these along the way. You start by saying, "Well, that thing that the Bible says is sin, that's not actually sin," right? Or, you know, "I can actually save myself." Or, you know, "Jesus wasn't really God." Or, "Jesus didn't really raise from the dead." Or, "There are many paths to God, not just one." And so this is the twisting of the straight path of the Lord. And Paul has some really strong words about that. He says, "That's villainous. That's full of deceit." And this was the response. It says this. I don't know what verse I'm on. It says something. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." I love this. He believed based on what he saw, this miracle, what he heard, the gospel of Jesus. And now the number one governing official of this entire island is a Christian. At this point, Paul and Barnabas get on a boat. They head up to the mainland. From the mainland, they go up to a city called Antioch. because there were actually three cities named Antioch to make things even more confusing, right? So they go to the second city named Antioch up there, and John Mark heads back to Jerusalem, and again, they do the same sort of thing. They jump right into the synagogue in this other city of Antioch, and then the people there in the city, they're like, hey, would you teach us? And so now we have, right now, Paul's first recorded sermon, and during the service last night, I read through the whole thing. It's a little long, but here's what his sermon is. He does what Jesus did. He did what the apostles did, what Stephen did, what Peter did. He starts with the Old Testament, and he shows how the Old Testament all points to Jesus, and then he makes this pit stop. He stops in the book of Psalms, of all places, and talks about how the Psalms are all about Jesus, and then he continues preaching on and on. Now, let me stop there for a second. Why is this so important? Because all of the Bible is about Jesus. I have people come to me all the time and say, hey, I'm moving to this city or I'm moving to that city. Can you help me find a church? And I try my best to help people find a church. I even have a little locator thing online. But here's the bottom line. I'm not going to know most of the places you go. So when you go to that city, here's what you do. Walk into the church, sit down, and listen for Jesus. If he is not the hero of the story, move on. If you're the hero of the story, you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, move on. If you can listen through five sermons in a row and not hear about Jesus, move on. It is all about Jesus. And so they preach this sermon, and Paul preaches, and he goes all the way through to Jesus, and he ends his sermon with these words, and you can read the whole sermon when you get home. He says, and by him, that's Jesus, this is verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So his sermon conclusion is that this gospel is going to be preached in front of Jews, and some of them are going to reject it. How are you guys going to do? He says, watch out that this prophecy doesn't come true. In other words, if you reject Jesus right now, if you scoff at him, if you deny that he's the Messiah, you're just going to prove the prophecy that said some of you were going to do that. What are you going to do? Here's the response. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Can you come back next week? And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, they're like, can we hear more of this? And so check this out. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Imagine that. In 1 week, the gospel spread through everyone who heard it in the synagogue that day to everyone in the city, not just the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, everybody in the city. Can you imagine being Paul and Barnabas showing up to the synagogue on Saturday to preach and they can't get through the crowd? Got to push their way through to the front to preach the gospel of Jesus to almost every single person in the city. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They're like, you are fulfilling prophecy right now and rejecting Jesus. And now there's this massive shift that's been happening over a couple chapters of moving from Peter and the Jews to Paul and the Gentiles. They're like, this gospel is going to go to the whole world. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Everyone. That means you. That means no matter what sins you have committed, the sins that you committed this week, the sins you committed in the car on the way to church, the sins you've been premeditating during church and thinking, I plan on leaving and sinning. You think I'm joking, but you know, some of you, right? You're sitting back and go, I'm really looking forward to sin this week. This is the sin I have planned. And your mind has been drifting because we are premeditated inventors of sin. That's what Paul says in another place, right? And so it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done or what you are doing. If you believe in the name of Jesus, you will be saved. That's what Paul declares, and this is the response. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're going to see through the rest of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas are going to be jumping from city to city to city to city, starting in the synagogues, moving to the rest of the city and declaring the name of Jesus. And they're going to be starting churches, and elders will be raised up to oversee those churches, and they will move from place to place to place. And this is why we start new churches. In fact, Riverview is affiliated with an organization called Acts 29. For those of you who know, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Why are we Acts 29? Because this is the next chapter. We continue the work of the book of Acts of starting new churches. It's why we're starting a new venue on the west side. Our mission is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. We're going to proclaim Jesus as we grow, serve, and go. And we're serious about going, which means if you're a follower of Jesus, we want you to go. Whether that means talking to your neighbors about Jesus or your coworkers or even inviting them to church with you, if it means packing up and going on one of our church plants, we want you to consider going. If it means moving to the West Side venue when we launch it in the fall, it means going. I want to close with two stories, true stories from the last couple of weeks. One was someone who called our church office and talked to someone and said, hey, our family has been giving financially for a while on an automatic withdrawal stuff, but we're going to go on the church plant with the church planter who's going to Howell from Riverview, so can we stop giving, right? And I was like, yes, 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 that's what we want you to do. We want you to go on this church plant and give your money there. That's exactly what we want you to do. Second true story, someone came up to Justin, our Rio Town director, and asked him, hey, listen, we live on the west side and we've been really involved in serving here and we really feel bad about this, but can we go to the west side? And the answer is yes, 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 right? Because this is what it's all about. It is about proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. The idea that we want to keep doing this until every man, woman, and child in the Lansing area has repeated opportunities to hear the gospel of Jesus, and then to Michigan, and then to the ends of the world. We're going to just do this until Jesus comes back or we die, right? So, I think that's about enough. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this early church in Antioch and even that model of leadership of a team working together, the team there of pastors in Antioch, the team of Paul and Barnabas going out together with John Mark for a little while. And I just personally thank you that you have brought just a team around me that we are able to labor together, the other pastors at RIV, myself, I'm so glad that they balance out my extraordinary weaknesses, and that is how you have built your church. Just thank you for this missionary spirit in the church of going out and planting new churches, starting new venues. This idea of reaching a city for Jesus' name, and we just pray that you'd help us be part of that. If we ever try to steal any of your glory, we just pray that you'd take it away from us so that it is not about us, but it's always about you and about Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.